Amen. Well, thank you so much, music team, for leading us today. I love that old hymn. It comes from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. The book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, rather, and he was lamenting. He was weeping, the weeping prophet, and he's weeping over the judgment that's coming because of Israel's disobedience. So this lament, this whole book is about lamenting. But we get these little rays of hope right there in the middle. But great is the faithfulness of the Lord. What a great reminder. Refreshing for us to think about this morning. Well, we are going to be in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 specifically will be our text today. We're looking at the issue of marriage. And our text brings us this morning to a very simple verse, but a verse that needs to be treated just in one section today. If you're visiting with us, we're so glad that you're here. Let me just say, you picked a doozy, all right? Welcome. We're dealing with some hard things today. One of the benefits of preaching through verses, through books of the Bible, verse by verse, is that we get to deal with things that we may not want to necessarily deal with. The text brings us this morning to talking and looking at the issue of marriage, and particularly the marriage bed. And the marriage bed being undefiled, holy, pure. This is a subject that maybe we would want to skip over. It's a subject that we're not going to skip over because it's right here in the Word of God for us. Let me remind us of where we are in the text. We are working our way through the book of Hebrews, and we've come now to this application section. So the book of Hebrews is all about how does the old covenant fit with this new thing, this new covenant in Christ? How does that work? And what the author is showing us is that in every way, fundamentally, categorically, Jesus is better. He's better than the old prophets. He's better than the old covenant. He's better than the old priesthood. He's better in every way. The believers were catching some heat because some of them were being put out of they were being chastised and being even worse, persecuted for leaving the synagogue and leaving the sacrificial system. And they're asking the question, is it worth it? Is it really worth it for us to follow Christ? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is better in every way. So we come to chapter 13, and this section, he's landing the plane. He's bringing us to a conclusion, and he's making applications. Because Jesus is better, here's what has to happen in your life. Verse 1 said, let brotherly love continue to be loving one another, showing hospitality in verse 2. Remembering those who are in prison, offering yourself to be sacrificed, sacrificing of yourselves, your time, your talents, your energy, your possessions even, for those who are being persecuted. Then verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Marriage is a relationship that has been recognized really since culture began, as far back as we can go. In most cultures, distinguishing characteristics of marriage has been a union that is permanent, a union that is exclusive, and a union that is between a man and a wife. Ryan Anderson writes in his book entitled, What is Marriage? He says it this way, marriage is, of its essence, a comprehensive union, a union of the will and body, a sexual union, inherently ordered to procreation and thus the broad sharing of family life and calling for permanent and exclusive commitment. Those words are all important. It's an exclusive, it's a permanent, and it's an ordered commitment towards a good. And that good would be bringing about new life ultimately. That's how society has defined marriage for years and years and years, millennia even. It gives meaning and contour to why the state would even want to be involved in marriage. Why do we care what the government even thinks? Well, the government's involved and is concerned because this is how we get our population, right? Historically, that's how it's happened. These would be the people that would populate the country that you live in. You know, interestingly, marriage has become a battleground, right? Marriage has become the rope in the cultural tug of war. Here's how it works. For a long time, we've been told that marriage, who needs marriage? It's this anachronism. It's this old thing that belongs back in the Puritan days. Who needs to get married anymore? What's the big deal? It's nothing. So that cultural voice has spoken. You have another cultural voice that in recent years especially has spoken loudly and clearly, saying we want to be recognized as a marriage. Cultures have two voices. One says marriage doesn't matter. The second voice, specifically from the same-sex marriage movement, LGBT movement, has screamed, you better recognize my marriage as valid. One wants to devalue marriage, the other wants the validation that marriage brings. What does the Bible actually say about marriage? We're going to look at that this morning. What does the Bible actually say? You know, it's interesting. The Bible starts with a marriage, and the Bible ends with a marriage. Marriage is all throughout the Scripture. It starts with a marriage. I have this verse, if we could put that up on the screen for you. Genesis 2 and verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the Bible begins with a marriage. We have a creation of Adam and Eve. They're placed in a garden, and God creates Adam. He brings a helper for him, Eve, and there is a beautiful union of Adam and Eve. A man and a woman come together. This is a marriage, and this is a definition that would stand throughout all of Scripture. It's repeated again. Jesus grabs this definition in Matthew 19, and he quotes Genesis 2:24. Paul grabs this same definition in Ephesians 5 and verse 31. So it's understood that marriage is between a man and a wife. Now, to add a little bit of detail to that, marriage is built into the very fabric of the story of the Bible, of Scripture. We come to the end, and there's a great marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a picture. The church is called the Bride of Christ. It's a picture. We're going to look at this text this morning, and it's fairly simple, right? It's a fairly simple, straightforward text. You know, there's some texts that are a little bit harder for us to understand. There's some texts that aren't that hard to understand, but they're really hard to grapple with and deal with. This is one of those. It's simple, but we need to wrestle with it. As we walk through this morning, I want to speak to some issues that relate to us directly, but then I also want to talk a little bit more about the culture in general, because I think what we're seeing is a cultural spiral down of marriage. So we'll see three parts of this. There's a disrespecting of marriage, a disregarding of marriage, and then ultimately our culture has redefined marriage. Let's start with disrespecting marriage. Let me add a little caveat as we get started here. We're not the first culture that's disrespected marriage, right? This has always been an issue. This is why Jesus dealt with this so straightforwardly in places like Matthew 19. It's always been a problem. Marriage has always been, in some sense, disrespected, disregarded, and even redefined at sometimes in cultures, though not quite the same way that we understand now. The Pharisees had devised a crazy system of all the reasons why you could dismiss your wife, why you could put her away. And this is what they were trying to trap Jesus with in Matthew 19. Jesus meets the woman at the well, and you remember what happens there? He says, go tell your husband. She said, oh, I don't have a husband. He says, yes, I know. You've had five of them, and the guy you're living with right now is not your husband. He goes straight after marriage. He goes straight into her kitchen. He says, well, whoa, Jesus, you shouldn't deal with that. Let's don't forget that John the Baptist lost his head because he called out an immoral relationship too, right? Marriage has always been controversial. It's always been disrespected. It's always been disregarded. So our generation, in one sense, is really not that unique, right? We're just taking the principles that we see in the Bible and we're applying it here to our world in real time. We're going to argue this morning that there is an enduring definition of marriage. Genesis 2:24, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They become one flesh. Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19. Paul repeats it in Ephesians 5. So it stands across the span. The disrespecting of marriage. I want to talk about one particular way that our culture has tended to disrespect marriage today. And that is what we could call the divorce culture that's now prevalent in our world today. It's actually harder to find statistics than I thought it would be on something like this, but it's somewhere around 50%, depending on what you're reading and what study you're looking at. I think it's somewhere around 50% as far as the marriages that will end one day in divorce. If you're keeping score at home, that's 1 out of 2. All right? That's a lot. That's pretty high. Divorce has been around a long time. You go back to Moses in Exodus. There's a concession made for divorce in Exodus 21. Divorce was never meant to be normative, but it was allowed under certain conditions. We come to the New Testament, and there are two what we would call biblical grounds for divorce. That's adultery in Matthew 19:9, where Jesus says, unless you divorce based on the grounds of adultery or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Jesus' words, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. 1 Corinthians 7:15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Divorce that comes from other reasons we would deem an unbiblical divorce. Now, I know. This raises all kinds of questions in a lot of people's minds about a lot of things. Because as I said, all of us have been impacted in some way, shape, or form by this thing called divorce. Roughly 50% of marriages end in divorce. So surely your life has been affected by that, if not yourself, by perhaps parents, aunts, uncles, someone close to you. You've walked through this. There's no doubt in my mind. Situations are all unique. It's hard to have a set of guidelines and principles that always equally cleanly applies. It's messy. And I think that's partly by God's design. It wasn't meant to be separated, but it is separated. This has grown and grown and grown in our culture. And I want to make the argument that where we are now in terms of same-sex marriage being normalized is actually, the roots of that go way back to a disrespect of marriage in general, and it eventually gives way to a redefinition of marriage. It was 1969 when no-fault divorce was first introduced under the leadership of none other, state of California, Ronald Reagan, introduces this thing called no-fault divorce. Fun fact, Nancy Reagan was not Ronald Reagan's first wife. I don't know if you knew that or not. The champion of conservatism. Some have knighted him and put him on saintly walls in places. Appreciate the man, but he had his problems too. So I understand it impacts us all. I understand that we may have questions, and I would be glad to deal with those at a time that's convenient for you to think through. What does this mean? Divorce is not something to be celebrated. It's not something that we counsel here. It's not something that I personally counsel. It's a final resort meant for the innocent party, the protection of the innocent party. That's the reason it was given. Our culture has shifted so far on this that I was reading one article, a Washington Post article dated August 4th, 2013. The author says this, and it's funny the way it comes across. I don't know if he was trying to be funny or not, but it is funny. He says we need a new term. Because divorce is so prevalent and it's only growing, he says we need a new term. He said we need to do away with wedlock, and we need to call it wed lease. Got that? Wed lease. He plays this idea out in the article. And he's a property attorney, actually, which, you know, he's been thinking about this because he's probably had to deal with it a lot. He says, here how a marital lease could work. two people commit themselves to marriage for a period of years. 1 year, 5 years, 10 years, whatever the term that suits them. The marital lease could be renewed at the end of the term, however many times the couple likes. So if you like your marriage, you can keep your marriage, right? Hey, this is working out. Let's do another year. Another 2 years, you can renew your wed lease. It could end up lasting a lifetime if the relationship is good and worth continuing. But if the relationship is bad, the couple could go their separate ways at the end of the term. The messiness of divorce is avoided, and the end can be as simple as vacating a rental unit. You just step out of it. No big deal. It's a solution. As Christians, we have to recoil from that. And we have to say, is that the picture of the way Christ loves his bride, the church? Did Christ love his bride conditionally? Because that's what our marriages are. They're pictures of the way Jesus loves his church. As John Piper says, it's a parable of permanence. It's supposed to be a picture to the world of this is how it works. I understand it's not always a great picture, but that's what it's supposed to be. Did Jesus love his bride in a wed lease sort of way? Thank the Lord, no, right? Because I don't think he would have renewed the terms with me. I don't know all of y'all. He would have given it. I don't think we would have made it to the 6 month mark, right? I would have been kicked out for breach of contract for something, I'm sure. No, that's crazy. Christians can't think that way. We just can't think that way. We can't go there. As convenient as it may be, as much sense as something like that might make in our divorce happy culture, we can't go there. Why? Because we believe marriage is a permanent exclusive union between a man and a woman. That's what we believe. It's very narrow parameters given for divorce. And those are last resorts. Christ didn't conditionally commit himself to his bride. I've given the illustration before. It's sort of like this. Imagine that you live in a 50-story high-rise building. All right? Not a lot of those around here, but let's go with it. You live there, and there's a fire that breaks out, and it's blocking you from getting out the door. What do? You're up high, really high. What do? You know what you do? You put out the fire, right? Jumping's not an option. There is no other door. You put out the fire. In marriage, as Christians, we look and we say, we've got to just put out the fire. That's our option. If divorce is on the table, you'll take it at some point. Don't let it be on the table. Remove it from the options. Some people think, well, that comes across harsh. God didn't want me to be unhappy. No, he doesn't. He actually wants your joy. And you will find joy as you obey the Lord and live within his rules and parameters. When is a train most free? When it's on its tracks, right? Let's be nice to the train and set it loose out in the field. That doesn't help the train, right? Useless. It's completely useless. When are we most satisfied and most fulfilled? When we're walking in obedience to the Lord. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, God made us, this is in Mere Christianity, God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. So God made us and he tuned us. A car is made to run on petrol. He's British. And it would not run properly on anything else. Can't pour anything else down there. It doesn't run. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. Isn't that good? He designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. He says there's no such thing. Whatever happiness you think you're pursuing by disobeying the law of God, it is a mirage. You are chasing something that isn't actually real. Satisfaction, happiness, joy comes from walking in obedience to the Lord. And we have to understand and recognize and realize what God says to us in regards to marriage. This verse encourages us, let marriage be held in honor among all. But I think our culture, on balance, has disrespected marriage and ratcheted marriage down to something that's really not that big of a deal, to the point where a wed lease conversation actually makes a little bit of sense to us. It shouldn't be that way. Disrespecting marriage, disregarding marriage. There's certainly nothing new about marriage being disregarded. It's just simply been sidestepped in many cases. To state the incredibly obvious point of this verse, some enjoy the marital fruit without having the marital union. They enjoy sexual activity without the permanent bond of commitment, mutual, exclusive, and permanent commitment to one another in place. That is what the author of Hebrews is getting at. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Undefiled. The first step in having an undefiled marriage bed is having married people in the bed. All right? Sexual attraction that we experience as human beings is amazingly strong. It's a desire that is probably outweighs most others for most people. But we need to see the rest of this verse. What's it say? Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. These two terms, sexually immoral and adulterous, they're related, but they mean slightly different things. Sexually immoral is actually a term. It's porneia in the Greek language, which you can hear what word we get out of that, right? Pornography, sexual immorality, illicit sexual activity, anything outside the bonds of marriage, any sexual gratification fulfillment that's going on outside of the marriage bed, which is to remain pure and holy to the Lord. Now, our modern day issue with this is the ubiquitous nature of pornography. It's everywhere. And with the invention of our devices, iPads and phones and computers and so forth, we have access to pornographic material unlike any generation has ever had before. That's not to say similar things didn't exist. It just wasn't technological in the same way. And so it was a little bit harder to pull off, right? Some of you remember when you were younger, and you remember the boys that would find their uncle's magazines and they would go hide them somewhere. It's just not that hard anymore, right? It's everywhere. This certainly speaks to that. It's a way that the marriage bed is defiled. It's a universal problem that we experience now. We need to be vigilant, aware, fight this temptation with everything in your soul. And if you find yourself in the grip of pornography, by all means, get help. Speak to me. Speak to somebody. Get some accountability in your life. Get your thinking straightened out. Bring the Word of God to bear on that. John Piper once said, the only thing worse than having secret sin exposed is not having secret sin exposed. It's worse for a Christian. We want to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12. Pursue it. Fight for it. Fight for purity with everything in us. Maybe you're dealing with that. I would love the opportunity to speak to you. Any of our folks here, our elders, our leaders would love that opportunity. Not to chastise you, but to help you, to see you walk in obedience to the Lord. Maybe it's gone a step beyond that for some. Maybe there's an inappropriate relationship that's starting to flourish. Be that physical, emotional, just a flirtatious relationship that you've found yourself enjoying, that you should not enjoy. You found yourself giving your heart over to that. It's defiling. It's immorality. It's sexual immorality is what it is. Paul said in Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. It just shouldn't even be mentioned. It should not be a part of what we do and who we are. So if that is happening, we've got to deal with it in a gospel-oriented, grace-motivated way. We deal with it and we walk in obedience. to the Lord. We need to see it this way. Impurity, wandering eyes, all of those things, they are an attack, really, on what marriage is and what it was designed to be. Let marriage be held in honor. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So we see that we've disrespected marriage to the point that we have a disregard for marriage. When we see that in place, it's really not that far of a leap to this, to redefining what marriage actually is. I spoke about this last summer, summer before this past summer, and I did a series of Wednesday night talks on the redefinition of marriage that's taken place in our country after the Obergefell decision came down. And I would reference you to those because I built that out a lot more at that setting and also gave a response to the Supreme Court decision after Obergefell was handed down. So I won't rehash all of that for those of you that have been with us a while, but just so you know, there have been other responses to this given here. So it's now the law of our land that we have, in fact, redefined marriage. Homosexuality has been around for a long time. It's not a new creation. It's not a new invention. But it wasn't until the past 15 years or so that any culture, anywhere on the history books, has gone to the point of actually redefining marriage to the point that it's recognized in larger culture. It's a new day that we're in. Oh, the sins aren't new, but it's a new day in terms of how our culture is now legitimizing what's going on. There's a certain moral authority that's attached to the court. So here's what's really interesting. Al Mohler talks a lot about this in one of his books. He says there's a moral authority that comes down from the court. So basically it goes like this. Back at the Roe v. Wade decision back in 73, if you polled people before the decision and asked them, are you for or against, many of them would say we're against. If you poll them after the decision, many more people would say they are in favor of abortion. So basically it works like this. When the Supreme Court speaks, it influences what you think is right and wrong. It's called the moral authority of the court. Everybody assumes, well, now I guess it's fine because the smartest people in the land, nine unelected officials up there with a 5-4 decision, they've said it's okay, so it must be fine. And that's the moral authority of the court. That's what's happened in our country and in our culture. This moral authority has made its way into how we think. So we're a little ways into this redefinition of marriage experiment in the U.S., and we need to be really clear that we are talking about a redefinition. Chief Justice John Roberts in the Supreme Court decision during the oral arguments, he said, you're not seeking to join the institution. You're seeking to change what the institution is. The fundamental core of the institution is opposite-sex relationship, and you want to introduce into it same-sex relationship. It's a fundamental redefinition of marriage. That's where we are as a culture. And the fallout from this LGBT push has been seismic on all issues. So why should Christians care? I mean, love is love, right? Who cares? Let them do what they want to do. Why I got to ruin everybody's fun? Just go do your thing. Be happy. Be content. Well, Christians, I love, there's a book by a guy named Oz Guinness, and the title of the book is Impossible People, and he's talking about Christians. He said, yeah, we're just impossible. We won't play along. They play a song of dance, and we go, no, see, not party into that. And we're impossible people. Why? Because we have a higher authority. So what we're saying then is you can't redefine marriage because God defined it. That's not what marriage is. I can't say that. Genesis 2:24. It's a man and a woman. Jesus repeats it. Paul repeats it. On top of that, the Bible makes it really clear that homosexual activity is, in fact, wrong and sinful. Romans 1, they exchange the natural relations for the unnatural. The wrath of God is being poured out because of these things. Read Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6:9. talks about homosexual activity, identifies that as a sin. We can't get around those things. I'm not so much concerned with the culture today as I am concerned about the church. I'm concerned about us. I'm concerned about us falling into this way of thinking. And at the risk of drawing some ire, I'm going to do this anyways. There's a recent conversion to the LGBT movement. Popular speaker, blogger, author Jen Hatmaker. Some of you may be familiar with her writings. She's a very good writer. She recently came out and made a series of posts on social media that says she and her husband have come around and they are now in favor of same-sex relationships, same-sex unions, and in fact, same-sex marriage. Fallout from that has been pretty significant. Lifeway Publishing pulled all her books. That caused a lot of uproar and it was a big problem. She gave an interview to, and in this interview, she's asked a few questions, and I want to read you her responses. She was asked about same-sex marriage in a general way. She says, from a spiritual perspective, since gay marriage is legal in all 50 states, our communities have plenty of gay couples who, just like the rest of us, need marriage support and parenting help and Christian community. They're going to find those resources in the church, or they are not. Now, I appreciate her desire to see and to minister to, and we should all have this desire to minister to anyone. She later gets asked the question, do you think a same-sex marriage could be holy? That's a good question. Do you think it can be holy? Not asking, is it just a concession that you're willing to go along with? Is it holy? She says, I do. I do think it can be holy. That struck me since I've been thinking about this passage, keep the marriage bed undefiled. It's anything but holy. It's not holy. It's wrong and it's sinful. And we as Christians have to call it out for what it is. Now let me say a few things about that in a more general way. There are those who deal with and struggle with same-sex attraction. And that is reality. And I'm not calling those people out. I've met with them. I love them. I appreciate their honesty. I'm saying that to act on that is, in fact, sinful. It's the activity. Rosaria Butterfield is a former practicing lesbian. She gave up a lot when she came to Christ, a whole lot. She writes about her experience in her book, Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. I'd recommend it to you. She wrote a response to Jen Hatmaker on her blog. I'll quote an excerpt here. She titles it, Love Your Neighbor Enough to Speak Truth. To be clear, this is Rosaria speaking. To be clear, I was not converted out of homosexuality. I was converted out of unbelief. That's good, right? I didn't swap out a lifestyle. I died to a life I loved. Conversion to Christ made me face the question squarely. Did my lesbianism reflect who I am, which is what I believed in 1999, or did my lesbianism distort who I am through the fall of Adam? I learned through conversion that when something feels right and good and real and necessary, but stands against God's word, this reveals the particular way Adam's sin marks my life. That is so helpful. She said, when something stands against God's word and it makes me happy, what that tells me is that my fallen condition has been affected in that way so that I desire something I should not have. It's part of how Adam's condition has affected us. This reveals the particular way Adam's sin marks my life. Our sin natures deceive us. Sin's deception isn't just out there. It's also in the deep caverns of our hearts. It's really helpful, isn't it? Really good. I have a ton of empathy towards those that are working through these issues. But I have to say, just like her blog title says, we can speak winsomely. We can speak compassionately, and we should, and we must. But we cannot bow. We cannot bow to the cultural pressure. And we won't bow here at this church. We will say what the Word of God says. We will always say what the Word of God says. It speaks with a unified and clear voice on this issue. Now, I know I've thrown a lot at you today, and this wasn't exactly a message that we can just sort of giggle our way through, right? It's heavy. It's deep. It's going on. Our denomination is going to have to deal with this, and has in many ways. Each and every individual church is going to have to deal with this. What's so interesting to me is if you watch denominational trends, those who gave up biblical authority soon give up gender distinction, soon make peace with the LGBT movement on balance. That's how it works. Lack of clarity leads to lack of conviction. If you're not clear on what the Bible is, you're sure not going to stick your neck out for it, right? But if we're clear, this is God's word, and we're clear, this is what it says and means, then we should have the conviction to say it, right? So I encourage you all, say it. Say what the Bible says. Kindly, speak truth in love. I didn't just give you a card that was your go be a jerk, you know, go be a jerk free card. That's not what that was. But it is a license to say we will speak what the Bible says. We must say what the Bible says. You must be convinced in your own mind first so that you can speak with clarity on what the Bible says. Let me wrap this up. A few thoughts for us. To the married among us, I would just say a few things. Value your marriage. Respect your marriage. Fight for your marriage with everything that is in your soul. It is a picture to the world of the way that Jesus Christ loves his bride, the church. To those who may be struggling with impurity at some level, let me encourage you. There's no temptation that comes except what is common to man. You're not the first person that's ever struggled. Let's talk. Let's get a game plan. Find some encouragement. Find some accountability. The gospel can change you. The gospel does change you. The Lord wants you to walk in obedience. To those maybe struggling with same-sex attraction, I want you to know there's hope in the gospel. Yeah, this may be part of who you are. It may be part of what you deal with. That doesn't mean it's right. It doesn't mean you were simply made this way. There's hope in the gospel. There's hope of the new life in Christ. Well, if you found your way in here this morning and none of this makes any sense to you and you think I'm a total nut, I'd love to speak to you too afterwards. There's a certain precondition that this whole message rests on, and that's this simple reality. That this morning we believe that we are sinful people and that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that we didn't live, and we have repented of our sins and trusted in his work. We come to the end of ourselves and say, it's not about me. I can't do it. I can't fix me. But Jesus gives me new life in Christ. That's the precondition that we come in here with this morning. So we walk to texts like this and we see that sometimes they're hard. They hit us. They hit friends. And we don't like that. But we come today and we recognize the Bible's authority over all. What else are you going to live for? Yourself? Put the Lord at the center. It starts to bring everything into focus. Well, let me pray for us. Father, we are so grateful for your word. Even difficult sections, difficult truths that seem so out of touch with the culture, we recognize that you've given us these and you desire for us to stand out from the culture, from the world. And we see movement towards a particular direction and sometimes it discourages us. But we go back to even the psalm that we read this morning, that you are a refuge, you are a hope. We rest in that today, God. Lord, we want to be faithful to your scripture. We want to represent you accurately. We want to represent you lovingly. We want the gospel to drive the way that we communicate with other people. But we never want to water down the message. We don't have that option. So help us to speak clearly and compassionately. If there's some here today that maybe don't understand what it means to know you in a saving relationship. They've never come to the place where they've bowed themselves before you. Use your word. Use your spirit. Show them their desperate need for Christ today.